If you wanted a title for what I'm to speak about this passage this evening, you might want to call it Christian Leadership in Tough Times, because certainly it was extremely tough, particularly for Paul. I've been rereading the book of Acts recently, and I confess that I'd forgotten just how action-packed it is. And as with the writers of so much of the New Testament, Luke manages to condense an incredible amount into just a few words. Very briefly, the background to the passage that we've just read is this. Luke records three major missionary journeys that Paul made, and the one that we've been reading about takes place in the third journey. Paul had started out, if you look at the map, he'd started in Antioch in Syria, it still is in Syria, and he travelled through what's now Turkey, or Asia Minor, over to Greece and visiting a good number of cities on the way, and he was now heading back east to Jerusalem. Now, on his second missionary journey, he'd visited, only very briefly, he'd visited Ephesus, and he'd promised to come back if God wills. And this he did on his third journey. He spent about 3 years in Ephesus, and the Ephesian church had and always would have a very special place in Paul's heart. The 3 years in Ephesus had probably been some of the most impressive of Paul's ministry. He'd had lots of ups and downs, and we can read about it in Acts chapter 19. In Ephesus, he'd been self-supporting, working at his trade of tent maker. Seems that he'd done that early morning and then late afternoon to provide an income for himself and his companions. But from about 11 o'clock to 4 o'clock, and I guess that would be 6 days a week, when it was too hot for most people to work, he'd been preaching and teaching, and for much of that time, he'd been doing that in a rented lecture hall. Now, many had come to faith, and there had been what Luke described as extraordinary miracles. Now, in Luke's mind, I suppose, some miracles had become almost so commonplace that they were hardly worth mentioning. But in Ephesus, God uses extraordinary miracles to authenticate the message of the gospel during the time of Paul's visit. Now, Paul wasn't the only one who was preaching, but he just happened to be the best known of them. And the Christians in the city told others about Jesus, and that's how the church grew. Paul and his companions move on after 3 years. That was a fairly hurried exit, as Paul often had from cities, fairly hurried exit. But he had, in that time, established a living church. Now, this church was not perfect by any means, because it had people in it. Perhaps a year later, before he left Asia Minor, and if you look at the map, you'll see he went over to Greece and then he came back again. Perhaps about a year later, he is heading back towards Jerusalem. He didn't want to go into Ephesus itself because, well, you know what it's like when you go visiting friends. Sometimes you just can't get away again. So he stopped at Miletus. That was just about a day's journey from Ephesus. And he sends word to the elders in Ephesus, come and meet me. So here he addresses the elders in this farewell sermon, entrusting them with the future of the church. Now, if you look on the map, it doesn't seem terribly far, but it is about a day's journey. And if you think about it, that's probably similar to us going to London, because we can go to London quite comfortably in a day. So a day there, some time with Paul, and a day back. Their willingness to do this, I would say, shows something of the esteem in which they hold Paul. Something else worth mentioning about the sermon or the address that he gives to the elders. This is the only case in all of Acts that Paul gives a speech or a sermon to fellow Christians. It's quite different from the other sermons. There's instruction here, there's lessons for all Christians, and there are some things that are particular to those in positions of leadership. And that includes most of the people who are here this evening. Because whether as formal office bearers, or teaching in Sunday club, or involved in house groups, or messy church, or whatever, most of us are involved in some sort of leadership or other. So most of what Paul says applies to most of us. It's only about 400 words long, and yet it contains so many vital biblical truths, so much practical advice, and so much about the Christian faith. And I find the whole thing very moving. How do you think of Paul? What do you think he's like? Well, the words that might come to mind, well, I'm inclined to think of him as being maybe a bit direct, a bit single-minded, focused, sometimes a bit confrontational when he needs to be, a bit no-nonsense, perhaps, maybe this is just the impression I get, but perhaps slightly grumpy from time to time, and rushing around in a whirlwind of activity. Now, maybe these things are not actually true, they're maybe just my perceptions, but certainly here we see a very different side to the great man. Tom Wright comments that Paul shows himself to be, in this passage, something very different: vulnerable, meditative, steady in his faithful perseverance, but with no hint of triumphalism, of carrying all before him in a blaze of glory. He is quiet, not combative, reflective, not argumentative. It's as though we have finally found him, no longer running around in a blur, but sitting for long enough to have his portrait painted. And what a portrait. There is just so much in this passage that we've read, and I've just picked out a few things, but just so you know where we're going, and I wasn't clever enough to find points beginning with S's or L's or T's or whatever. But just so you've got some headings, we'll look at these three points. First of all, Paul pointed others to Christ, not to himself. Paul made certain that his people knew the truth, and Paul invested everything he had in the church for Christ's sake. So first of all, Paul pointed others to Christ. As we look at Paul's speech, we see something of what the character of a Christian leader looks like or should look like. And it begins in verse 19. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. If I were to ask you, who do you think a successful leader would look like? I'll just give you some names of people who have been leaders in the recent or distant past. Wartime leaders: Churchill, Stalin, Hitler. Were they good leaders? Napoleon or Wellington, if you go a wee bit further back. Genghis Khan or Hannibal. Or in the present generation, we've got Boris Johnson or Trump or Putin. Whether you like them or not, whether you admire them or not, they all have or had something going for them. People followed them. And all have or had at least a measure of success, inasmuch as people followed them. But Paul says in verse 19, he talks about serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me. These are not the sorts of words I can imagine any of these other, in inverted commas, leaders. I can't imagine them using words like that of themselves. The word humility is often translated weakness, and it carries with it the idea of being low or defeated or weak. But it's used in the Bible, apparently, over 200 times, and it's almost always presented as a virtue. So why does Paul use a word that's normally taken as an insult and turn it into a virtue? It's because Christian service, Christian ministry, is not about great men or great women of great power. It's about a great Saviour who can save and use even the weakest, the most broken, the most guilty of sinners. Paul doesn't want to leave these Ephesian elders with an example to admire. He wants to leave them with a Saviour that they can trust in. And weakness and trials and tears are how God demonstrates the sufficiency of the Saviour. Another quote for you, this time from Tim Keller. A humble and weak person will show a crucified Saviour better to a listener than a polished, pulled-together expert, because that's how it happened for us. We weren't saved by pulling ourselves together, but by admitting we were sinners and calling on the one who was pulled apart for us. If we read through Acts, we see that all of the men who were used by God to lead the early church went through trials, and most of them ended up martyred for their faith. Most of these trials were external, but some of these trials were internal. Some of them came from inside of the church. Leadership in any organization and at any level is rarely easy. There are always times of difficulty. There are always times of testing. But for the Christian, when these trials come, you can take comfort in the fact that you're in good company. Did you ever wonder why, when you became a Christian, God didn't just make everything easy? Why is life as a Christian characterized by trials and tears, or as James says, trials and temptations? Because it's only when we're weak in ourselves that we realize the strength of the Savior, and like Paul, we can point others to the Savior. The other thing is that if you're not being tested in Christian leadership, if there are no problems, then you probably should be checking what you're doing, because if you're not being tested, presumably Satan's not particularly bothered enough with you to try and stop whatever it is you're doing. Paul made certain that the Ephesians knew the truth. Paul said he was willing to preach the whole counsel of God, the entire gospel, not just the bits that people might like. Look at verse 20. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Now, so many people think that we should only preach the nice bits of the gospel. God loves you. When you die, you're going to heaven. God wants the best for your life. And of course, for the Christian, all these things are true. But there is so much more to the gospel than that. And sadly, when we speak about some of them, there are some things that are right, and there are some things that are wrong, even sinful, and that the wages of sin is death. If we speak about these things, we are accused of being judgmental. Paul says it's not judgmental, it's helpful. Yes, God does love you. That's why he's willing to tell you hard things that you might not like. He's willing to tell you things that you should do or things that you shouldn't do because they're harmful to you or harmful to your relationship with him. Some years later, when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, Ephesians 5:3, he wrote, "But sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints." For Christians, Paul says there mustn't even be the hint of sexual impurity. Even when he was far away and in prison, Paul was willing to tell them whatever was necessary to help them to grow. Then Ephesians 5:5, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." How serious is that? Paul's telling them if they continue to deliberately sin, they will not have a place in the kingdom of God. And saying that was as unpopular then as it is now. different churches are searching for all sorts of different ways to attract people into the buildings, and they think make an impact on their society for Christ. You've probably seen in the press recently that Anglican cathedrals are trying out helter-skelters and crazy golf, literally in cathedrals. Well, we certainly need to relate to the culture, but Paul's formula, both for evangelism and for the nurture of believers, is really quite straightforward and didn't involve helter-skelters or crazy golf. His preaching and teaching consistently issued a call for repentance and for faith in response to God's gracious saving initiative in Christ Jesus. Genuine faith demands repentance, and sincere repentance will follow from saving faith. So Christian leaders need to be willing to teach and to speak out on everything that's in the gospel, not just the nice bits. Maybe surprisingly, this commitment to teaching all of the gospel of Christ resulted in open doors rather than closed doors. Because if you look at the rest of that verse, verse 20, Luke talks about teaching, well, he's quoting Paul, teaching in public and going from house to house, from the lecture theatre to private rooms, private homes. No matter the place, no matter the setting, he was willing to share his testimony of Christ, and it seems the doors were always open. Verse 21, Luke writes, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of verse 24, he writes about the task of testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. That speaks about sharing what God has done and is doing. Paul was able to tell them everything that Christ had done, not just at Calvary, but in his own life. He could tell them about the sick being healed. He could tell them about earthquakes in the night and escapes from prison. He could tell them about surviving shipwrecks. He was able to tell them about what God had done. What's your testimony? What story or stories do you have to tell about what God has done in your life? It's probably not escaping from shipwreck or prison or miraculous healings, but it might be. But if you're a Christian, then you will have stories to tell. And sometimes these stories can be as helpful to others as those that Paul might have spoken about, the sort of things that happened 2,000 years ago. It can be as simple as saying, things have been really difficult at work, at home, in the family, or whatever. But when I go to bed at night, God reminds me that he's in control and that I don't have to worry. So I can sleep in peace because he's carried me through this far, and I know I can trust his promises, and I know I can trust him for the future. We have to look for opportunities to share our testimony, to have an impact for God in our community. Paul invested everything he had in the church for Christ's sake. As we've seen already, all of what Paul has done has come at an immense cost to him. Paul's life had great impact on the world, even to the present day. But look at what he was willing to go through for Christ. He's surrounded by people who love him, who want him to stay. But look what he says in verse 22. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Just imagine saying to Paul, Paul, where are you going next? And Paul says, well, Jerusalem and probably prison and maybe even execution. It's a bit of a conversation stopper. Paul knew what was ahead. He knew the price he would have to pay, and he went anyway. Usually, thankfully, God only tells us so much about the future at a time, because if we were to know all that lay ahead of us, we probably couldn't handle it. But Paul knew what lay ahead, and he still went. The Spirit is leading Paul to Jerusalem with the warning that he will be persecuted. Where most of us would back down from this, look at what Paul writes in verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul saw that hardship coming, but his commitment, his faith are such that he only sees the finish line. I don't know whether you spotted that little word, but there in that verse. It's a sort of transition that's saying that I know what comes before the statement would lead you to one conclusion, but the result is going to be something different to what you think. I know that if most people knew the path they were on was going to lead to prison and hardships and perhaps worse, they'd go the other way, but I'm going to Jerusalem where these things are certain. I like, too, the way that he says he's going to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's speaking about what God has done and is doing. Paul's saying that God is sending him into prison and hardships, and yet he, Paul, will be telling them about how good God is. Why? Because Paul was focused on completing the mission that God's given him. People needed to hear the gospel. If Paul wasn't willing to do what God had told them, to take the gospel to them, well, they were destined for hell. It's that serious. But when he says he's focused on wanting to finish the race and complete the job in hand, it's not just sharing the gospel. He's talking about the next world. Paul is focused on heaven. If you think about it, If you know Jesus and have asked him to be your Lord and Savior, then when you die, you can be absolutely sure that you are going to heaven. No pain, no sorrow, no tears, no economic downturns, no upturns, no Brexit even. Where would we be? There we'll be with God, where he reigns, and we will be in his service forever. Paul was focused on eternity. And he knew that it wouldn't only be the absence of bad things, but the presence of the greatest thing, because he would be with God, he would be with the Lord Jesus. He would be with the one who had called all things into being with a word. It will be amazing. And Paul wanted to go, and don't we want to go too, and to take others with us. The idea here is of the church leading people into the kingdom of God, leading people into heaven. What do you think? How do you feel about the church? It was a question that came up in our house group just before summer. It was asked in the book. And there were, at least to me, some surprising answers. It might be the place that you feel happiest. A place of respite from the world, a place to be with family, a place of service. Or it might be that you get irritated by your brothers and sisters who are less than perfect, or where you feel the pressure of relentless rotas or relentless chairs to set out, or you struggle to balance church and family and work life. But whatever you feel, amazingly, God's plan for the church, the local church, his plan is central to his plan of salvation for humanity. His plan is to use flawed individuals to work together as church to make a difference in this world and to proclaim the good news of salvation. Paul speaks in Ephesians 5:5 of Christ loving the church so much that he gave his life for it. Paul is investing everything that he has in the church, in Christ's service. The church is that important. And in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he urges us to imitate him as he seeks to imitate Christ. So however flawed, however deficient as individuals or as a body the church might be, however annoying it might be from time to time, it is the body of Christ. And the body Christ has chosen to work through. Paul loved the church, Christ loved the church, and we're called to love it as well, in all that that means. Look at verse 25. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. As we said, he wasn't planning on coming back. We're not sure whether he knew his execution literally was coming, but he knew enough of the road ahead to know that it would be difficult, and this would be his last trip here. Verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of you all. He's telling them that he's leaving with a clear conscience. Why is it clear? Verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He's made it as clear as he can. He's spelled it out. He's told it as it is, and he's held nothing back. The gospel is literally a matter of life and death, and Paul has certainly done his bit in proclaiming it as clearly as it is possible to. That's the job that we, the church, have been given as well, to tell those around us about Jesus. It might be literally a passing once-in-a-lifetime opportunity we have to say something to somebody, or it might be we have the chance to explain over the course of days, weeks, months, or even years. But we have to tell the gospel, the good news and the difficult bits too, to the people around us as the Spirit leads. God has begun his work in Ephesus through Paul, and Paul expects the Ephesian elders to continue that work. Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The church is of immense value. The Lord Jesus has bought it with his own blood. So, watching over the flock, you might expect that to be what the elders are called to do, but who is he telling to keep watch over first? He's telling them to watch themselves first. They are at considerable risk. They are in the firing line. Christian leaders are in Satan's sights. They're his first targets. The first person who's responsible for our relationship with God is ourselves. We're the ones responsible to walk with him daily. We're the ones who are responsible to study his word, to pray consistently, not just when we feel like it. We're responsible to stay close to him, to be sure we know the truth, to find the places that we can serve him, to find the places of service that he's calling us to, and to serve, because if we don't, we can be fairly sure that Satan will get in there first. The Christian life is a call to action, and the person who receives the charge for ourselves first is ourselves. So the Christian life for us all then is one of service. We don't seek to grow for the sake of feeling better than the people around about us. We're to grow so that we can then go on to serve God's people, to serve the people around us and help them know God and to grow in him. Paul is expecting the church to follow through on the work that he started. That's the way the church works. That's the way the church grows. Paul also reminds the elders that they're to feed the flock and guard against wolves. The shepherds of Christ's flock have a double duty here: feeding the flock, feeding the sheep, and teaching the truth, and to protect them from wolves by warning them of error. Paul puts it in his letter to Titus, Titus 1:9, elders must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, contradicting people is not always a popular idea, telling people that they're wrong. Educationalists tell us that we should be positive in our teaching and not negative. And there's certainly something in that. It's not good to only tell people when they're wrong. We all need to be encouraged. But sometimes error needs to be corrected, sometimes even head on. And that's what the Lord Jesus and the apostles did, and Paul urges us to do the same. When false teaching arises, as it has done for the last 2,000 years, Christian leaders need to speak out. The final three verses of this episode, well, they almost brought tears to my eyes. Verse 36, and when he, that's Paul, had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. They prayed together, and they wept together, and they hugged together, and they kissed. They weren't afraid to show affection for each other. They were family. They were in Christ together. There had been good times. There had been bad times. There had been disagreements. They'd been through a lot together. None of them were perfect. None of them would claim to be perfect. But in it all and through it all, they loved each other and they supported each other and they showed it. That, I think, is a picture of the church at its best. If you want to know what the heart of a Christian leader should look like, then you need look no further than this amazing portion of Scripture.